Well, we're going to continue our lessons in 2 Samuel this evening, and we'll pick it up in chapter 14. Obviously, as we read through, one of the interesting things about preparing sermons for the historical books in the Bible is that, you know, the sections or the chunks, let's say, are greater than just one chapter at a time. And so there's lots of recapitulation of the same theme going on, with obviously variances in the story and then hopefully in the application. Although it seems like the last few weeks the application has been the same when it comes to specifically David's sin and how that's been revisited in his sons, and we'll see that more this evening. So we'll take chapter 14. I think next week we might do 15 and 16 together, just depending on, that's a long chunk, that's a big chunk, but I think, again, we're seeing an entire story played out. So it's good to have a lot of it at once, but we'll focus in on chapter 14 with a fairly lengthier recap, let's say, and going forward what we have seen and what we can will continue to see. But let's pick it up in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? If the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid." And your maidservant said, "I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again, the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you, saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king, to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Well, as I said, it's been a few weeks since we were last in 2 Samuel, so let's recap a little bit as we get into chapter 14, because again, it's important to see all of this as a connected story, because that's what it is. And if you go back a few chapters, so you remember back, David has been promised, and this is back in chapter 7, right, one of the more important aspects or developments in the covenant specifically to Israel, to Abraham, but then now to David and his son, that David has been promised a son on whom God will build his everlasting kingdom, right? And we know that David is the king in the sense of, and we talk about the term the Son of God being the term for the king, but that is David. But David is not the one who will build the actual house of the Lord, the temple. That will be his son. And we know that son is Solomon, right? So if you go back to the end of chapter 12, you don't have to, but if you turn there, very clearly that not only did God give David and Bathsheba another son as a replacement for the one who was killed for David's sin, but that the Lord loved him, and he actually sent Nathan the prophet to David to name the son Jedidiah, as we will call him Solomon. That's what he's called throughout the story. But that very clearly, that's not just, oh, God had good feelings towards this son. That's God choosing him to be the heir and the son of God on whom his throne or his house will be built. However, we don't know how public that knowledge is about Solomon being the next king. Meaning, does David's court know that? Does Bathsheba know that? We know by the time we get into 1 Kings, there's this controversy or this rivalry between Solomon and Adonijah. But we're told, again, we don't know how public it is, that Solomon will be the next king. However, as we have spent the last few weeks on, David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah at the hands of the Ammonites, that complicates the matters for David, obviously with the death of his son in the first place. But God, you remember, through Nathan, tells David that the sword will not depart from his house. And you can think of that as the sword that David killed Uriah with. That is what is going to plague his sons and the generations to come. Specifically, I think we can understand that as David's sin will be revisited or will come up in his sons, except it's going to be even worse for them or for the kingdom because of their sin. It starts with David, but the sins of the father are then seen in the sins of the son. And it's always worse, right? Every time in Scripture a theme is recapitulated, there's always a twist to some degree. But also, especially if it's bad, the situation gets worse. And that's exactly what we see, right? So the question is, who will inherit? Who is the son of God that he will build his house on? And then right away, we get David's sons doing David-like things. And because again, we know the son is going to be Solomon, but there are older brothers in the way. So what has to happen? What has to happen to clear the way for Solomon? It's a little bit like what happened with Joseph. Remember, he was the one told that all his brothers were going to bow to. And in some way or another, his older brothers had to disqualify themselves, which they end up doing, so that Joseph would be the son that God promised, the leader that God promised. Same kind of thing going on here. Because we talked about a couple weeks ago, that Amnon, who's the oldest, who would typically be the one to be the crown prince, right, the one who would inherit the kingdom, he violates his half-sister Tamar He throws her out. We talked about the wickedness of that. But the greater threat, and I wouldn't say necessarily the greater wickedness, because what Amnon did was just evil, but the greater threat to God's promise to David and to the kingdom was that David did nothing. You remember that? He's mad. He's oh so mad. But that's where it stops. And I think you're supposed to see kind of the Adam in the garden kind of a theme, that his passivity, David's like Adam's, his failure to guard that which God had given to him, his house or his daughter, much like Adam failed to guard the garden, that causes the problem to get much worse. Because then for 2 whole years, Absalom, who's Tamar's older brother, plots and waits for his opportunity to avenge Tamar, precisely because his father did nothing. And then, remember, after 2 years, Absalom murders Amnon. And right there, like, we understand why he did that, why Absalom murdered Amnon, because of the violation of his sister, and we talked about the evil and the wickedness of that. But that was premeditated murder. Right? And that's different in Scripture than like the Cain and Abel murder, or even the murder that this woman comes to David with, where two men are in a field, a dispute arises, a fight arises, and one slays the other. That's different than waiting, plotting, planning to murder someone. And in the law, right, premeditated murder was very clearly met with capital punishment. You are to be killed for that. And remember, David is mad at Absalom. He grieves Amnon, but once again, he does nothing. As Absalom flees to his grandparents, that's where he's been in Geshur for 3 years. And we've talked about that a lot, so I don't want to harp on that too much. Said it a lot, that David's inactivity with his sons goes back to his sin with Bathsheba, right? He does nothing to Amnon because he too took a woman, right, that he shouldn't have. He does nothing with Absalom because he too was guilty of premeditated murder against Uriah. And we've talked about the paralyzing effect of sin. That David is repentant. He is restored. But there are still problems, effects of his sin. And we see here in chapter 14, David's inactivity, it continues. And really, I mentioned this at the beginning, well, sorry, when David sinned with Bathsheba, that he's never the same. He's not the same king that he was, or even before he was king. He's not the same man because of what he did, the effects of it, and here, still continuing, letting things just spin out of control. Now, one thing to remember, if you have your Bibles, look at the end of chapter 13, the last verse in chapter 13, verse 39, and then the first verse here in chapter 14. Our English translations say a version of David longed for Absalom, or his heart went out to Absalom, or he was concerned about Absalom. And that might be true as far as it goes. But we talked about with verse 39 that could be translated that David, not that he was concerned for him, but that he was against, or he restrained himself from going against Absalom. And the same thing here in verse 1, that doesn't necessarily mean, it doesn't have to be translated that David's heart was concerned for Absalom, but that his mind was against him or on him in some kind of a brooding, even maybe malicious way. And the reason, again, the Hebrew, and obviously I'm no Hebrew scholar, but the Hebrew could go either way, especially in verse 1. But as we read through chapter 14, what is David's disposition towards Absalom before he returns? Obviously, he doesn't want Joab to bring him back. And then when Absalom returns, what's David's disposition towards him? Is it positive? No, he doesn't want anything to do with Absalom. He doesn't want, I mean, that's why Joab has to concoct this whole scheme to get David to bring Absalom back from exile, essentially. So I think verse 39 in chapter 13 and verse 1 in chapter 14 are more malevolent than some of our English translations have, meaning David's disposition towards Absalom is not positive. But again, he's not doing anything. And maybe David thinks that Absalom's exile in Geshur, again, that's Absalom's mom's parents. His grandfather's the king of Geshur, so there's been some kind of alliance between them and David. Obviously, David married Absalom's mom. And maybe David thinks that his exile there is sufficient, right? Just stay in Geshur, and all of this will just, go away? He doesn't have to deal with it. Or I think I mentioned this last time, it would be kind of strange or odd, awkward, for a son to have his, or for David to have his grandfather, Absalom's grandfather, extradite his own grandson so that his son-in-law can have him executed. That might be some strange negotiations. And again, I think you're supposed to see some inactivity. It's not that David restrains himself from going against Absalom, maybe he should, doesn't want him to come back, he just doesn't want anything to happen. Right? I think that's what's going on here. And again, keep in the back of your mind, the issue is succession. Who's going to be the king? Who's going to inherit? Because Amnon is dead, Absalom is next in line, presumably, and he's in exile. And I think also, and I'm not going to spend all the time proving this, and we don't know this for certain, but it seems best or most likely that this is late in David's reign. So this, at this time, maybe 5 to 8 years or so before David's reign ends, he dies, which obviously, if that's the case, I think it is, that would make the issue of succession all the more urgent. David's old, he's frail, he's getting more and more passive. David's sons, his household is in complete disarray. Again, the oldest son is dead, the next one is in exile. You could imagine the stability of the kingdom being an issue for David's counselors, as we see it is with Joab, right? And Joab, obviously, here is one of the key actors moving the plot along. So David's getting older, his reign is coming to an end, Solomon has been chosen, we have no idea how public that is. The oldest son is dead, the next one is exile, and it looks like the condition of David's sons is going to threaten the stability of the country. And that's what Joab is worried about. That's why he concocts this whole plan for this woman of Tekoa to come to David with this fictitious case for David to act on. Now, and we'll talk about that, but keep in mind, this is Joab we're talking about. When you hear Joab, what are you supposed to think of? Is Joab, Joab's one of those tricky characters, because obviously he's good at what he does, but then the question is what he does good? not all the time, right? And even David, right away, I mean, I forget, this is in 1 Samuel, I forget exactly when it is, but it's one of those, like 2 Samuel, at the beginning, you sons of Zeruiah, what do I have to do with you? This kind of unrestrained bloodlust that Joab and his brothers have. And we also know that Joab pretty much does whatever he wants to do. We saw that with Abner. We saw a version of that with Uriah, that David gives him orders, and Joab, not going to do it that way, going to do it this way. So when Joab concocts a plan, you're suspicious, right? Is this wisdom, or is this just Joab? Especially when he finds a wise woman to come persuade David to bring Absalom back. Right? You remember, again, in English, it's the same word, and in Hebrew, it's a word it's all throughout the Proverbs. But that word wise, or shrewd, or prudent, has come up again, or this is the second time it's come up in two chapters. The last time was mentioned in chapter 13 about Jonadab. Remember him? He was the one that came to Amnon with this whole ploy, how he can get Tamar, right? So we have another shrewd, wise woman. And so right there, you're suspicious of that, because while Jonadab was wise, he put that wisdom to malevolent ends, which obviously is bad. So you got this wise woman, you got Joab. We're wary here. And as you know, she comes to David with this made-up case, seeking David's intervention as king. Now, right there, what does that make you think of? Where have we seen that kind of that tactic taken with David before? Just a few chapters ago. I'm going to wait until some answers. Who? No, well, it was before that. Who comes to David with this fictitious case that David is going to side on? Nathan, right? After the sin of Bathsheba, Nathan comes with this, like, David, need your justice or whatever, your opinion on this matter. And David's all righteously angry. Well, Joab's employing the same kind of tactic, right? Get this woman. We'll go with this fictitious case to get David to act. But do you remember the difference between, and I'll explain this because it might not be obvious from the woman's story. But what is Nathan coming to David for? What's the purpose of Nathan's fictitious case to David? Repentance. It's repentance, right? It's to convince David sees that he is the one in the wrong, and that he then repents, and so that justice is had. What we see here, that's not what Joab is doing with this woman. Joab is trying to trick David. He's trying to manipulate David into getting a specific outcome that he wants. Now, before we get into the actual case that this woman brings, look at verses 13 and 14. And it really is kind of brilliant how the woman does it. She just sandwiches in what she really is saying in between this case that she wants David's advice or judgment on. And verse 13 and 14 is, it gives it away. That one, first, verse 13, that he is speaking, she is speaking of David's sons. So we're talking about these two sons of this woman. That's not who we're really talking about. We're talking about Amnon, who is dead, and Absalom, who killed him. And David is going to get involved with this woman's case, but not even when it comes to his own two sons. So right there, you're thinking, okay, this is not really about your sons. It's not really about the blood avenger. Again, we'll get back to that. But even more than that, so secondly, verse 14, Joab is talking about the nation of Israel, the kingdom. That's what his concern is. So verse 14, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. That's talking about the nation, the kingdom. Like them as a people are being threatened in Joab's mind by the instability of David's household. And in his mind, and we'll get back to this, it's important that Absalom returns. That's when David hears that. Then, I think it's verse 18, he realizes, oh, well, Joab is behind this because this is not really the case. This is not really a case of justice. This is you trying to get a specific political outcome. So you're supposed to see the connection or the difference between what Nathan comes to David for with this kind of fictitious case and what Joab through this woman does. So backing up a few verses, the summarization of this woman's trick is that she has two sons, her husband's dead, and they get into a dispute in the field, and the one killed his brother. Now, what does that make you think of? What's that? Cain and Abel, right? It's like the classic, right? Fratricide, murder, brother against brother. But again, different than premeditated murder, and we'll get back to that. And now the rest of the clan, the blood avenger, right, wants the mother to turn over the guilty son so that they can execute him. And the problem, notice what she comes to David with, not that her son is not guilty, he is guilty, but that this is going to leave her destitute, essentially, and her husband's name will die out, there'll be no inheritance, which is to be cut off from the people. That's a terrible, one of the worst things that could happen. That's what she's worried about, that if justice were to be had, it would be a form of disinheritance. Now, why, and this is answered in verse 7, why does the clan want so badly to put her other son to death? Because you might think, the mom says, hey, it was my son who died, just leave it there. You know, I don't want both my sons to be killed. But they're saying, no, 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 he must be put to death. Why? What is verse 7? What do they want to do? They want to extinguish his father's name. They want to disinherit the family, because what will that mean for them? Well, they get the inheritance, obviously, right? So I think it's obvious that the woman is not coming for justice, because justice would be letting the blood avenger do what the blood avenger does. And it's clear that the blood avenger, the clan that wants to put him to death, doesn't actually want justice either. They might be using that as the ploy to get what they really want, which is just greed, right? They want the inheritance of the son or of the family, the father who is dead. And again, we get to verses 13 and 14, and we know this is really a case to manipulate, not a case of actual justice. Because you also notice the discrepancy that the two sons in the field, one murders one, or one kills one. We could say that's probably more like manslaughter, where a dispute arises in the field, one kills another. And she's relaying that, Joab is, to Amnon and Absalom, David's sons. So if David's going to pardon this one son, that's what she wants. She wants David to pardon him and say, no, do not take vengeance on him. And if he'll do that with this random person in Israel, how much more should he do that with his own son? But you notice the difference in the two cases. Absalom did not kill Amnon in a matter or out of passion, out of this, oh, you did that, and he got in a fight. No, this was 2 full years of premeditative murder. So Joab's not going after justice, because justice would be extraditing Absalom, having him stand trial, and then executing him if he's guilty. Regardless if he's the king's son, that's what should happen. And the irony there is that that's probably what should have happened to David after he killed Uriah, but it doesn't. Him being king, him being, his son dies in his place. But whatever the reason is, or whatever means Joab takes, he clearly sees that this is an untenable situation for the kingdom. Absalom in exile is a greater threat than well than him being in the kingdom in Jerusalem. But again, if the issue is not repentance, if the issue is not justice, then the issue isn't going to really be resolved. If it's just a political maneuvering, that's not going to fix the situation. Now, this is where I get a little bit confused with the story, and to be honest, I'd like to know if y'all have any thoughts about it. I'm not so sure what Joab thinks Absalom's return will provide. Clearly, it's better for the kingdom, in his mind, politically speaking, if Absalom returns. But in Absalom's return, what does Joab hope to accomplish? Because notice two things. When Absalom returns, two times he summons Absalom, Joab, and Joab doesn't want anything to do with him. Right? We can get into the reasons why. It's been two full years, and maybe maybe Joab has glimpsed Absalom's character, which we're going to talk about in a minute. And so he knows, not this guy. But even if Joab thought, well, Absalom should be the next king, when Absalom revolts, what does Joab do? He stays right with David. So there was no necessarily divided loyalty. And these 2 years that Absalom's back, Joab isn't petitioning David to see Absalom or to appoint him as the next king. So what is it that Joab thinks the kingdom will be provided if Absalom returns? Maybe it's as simple as he knows Absalom and he will be a threat to the kingdom in exile, right? And that he will come back and, try to take vengeance on David, which is exactly what he does through Joab, getting him to return. Maybe he doesn't expect that David won't want to reconcile with Absalom when he returns. Because that's very clear, right? So verses 22 through 24, especially verse 24, David says, okay, Absalom can come back, but I don't want to see him. Meaning there's no reconciliation. There's no even pronouncement of justice. Maybe that's what Joab thinks, that Absalom will return. David will hold a trial. He'll be either guilty or innocent. Justice will fall. And then you won't have this specter of Absalom hanging over your head, and we can just go on with the kingdom. But nothing happens, right? And I don't know, again, exactly what Joab thinks is going to happen when Absalom returns. But I think the point is more he completely miscalculates here. Joab does, thinking Absalom's return would be good for the kingdom, and it is the exact opposite of good for the kingdom. It threatens to destroy everything. And I think and we'll return to this at the very end, but kind of the application is that Joab is not thinking spiritually, he's thinking politically. Because what needs to happen, again, is justice, repentance, some kind of rebuke, trial for Absalom, and then justice upon that. Absalom shows no sign of contrition. He shows no sign that he's done anything wrong. In fact, when he sends Joab to David, he's essentially saying that. If there's any sin in me, it's one of those, what do you mean if there's any sin in you? You murdered the king's oldest son, and you got away with it. Of course there's a sin in you, so there's no contrition from Absalom. And it's a good reminder that no matter of political maneuverings, no matter how shrewd they are going to fix the real problem if the real problem is sin, if the real problem is injustice. And that's the kind of thing, it doesn't mean, like, even as a church, that we don't get involved in the political realm. Obviously we do, but that's not going to fix it. Just getting this guy in office, just getting this situation, this policy passed, that's good. If it is good, that's good. But the real problem is sin. And when the real problem is sin, the real solution is always repentance of that sin. And Joab completely miscalculates. Because verses 25 through 27, you might not think of it just as you read it, but we're given that, the details about Absalom, his sons, his hair, his good looks, I think it's a character evaluation of who Absalom is. And I think right away, verse 25 and even verse 26, but mostly verse 25, it reveals Absalom is the ideal king, at least in the manner that we would evaluate ideal kings, right? And what he said about there's no blemish on him, no one was as good looking as Absalom in the whole kingdom, where have we heard that kind of a thing before? Saul? And even with David. But you remember, the kind of twist with David is that, well, surely it's going to be David's oldest brother. Then surely it's going to be the next oldest brother. Then surely it's going to be the next oldest brother. And you remember the evaluation that God tells Samuel is that God does not look on the outward, but on the inward. And then we're told that David is ruddy, good looking. I mean, he has the kingly aspect to him. But what makes David the ideal king is that he's actually a God worshiper and a God follower. As were Saul, it was just, well, he was the ideal king on the outside. But inside, obviously, as we know, Saul was not. Right? He was rebellious, and he was an apostate king. But here you're supposed to see, verse 25, he's the ideal king. If you want someone to be king, if you're looking around, especially if you want someone to go and fight against the enemy, to go expand the kingdom, then Absalom is your guy. But notice verse 26. And again, I think this is a character thing. I don't think this is just, Absalom has really long hair. The special consideration given to his hair. So each year, or you could read that from time to time, Absalom would cut his hair. And the weight of it was 200 shekels. I think in the Greek, in the Septuagint, it's 100 shekels. Does your Bible have a little margin note that says how much 200 shekels, how the weight of 200 shekels? It's about 5 or 6 pounds. So every single year, Absalom would cut off his hair, and it was 5 or 6 pounds of hair. That's impossible. That's an impossible amount of hair. No amount of hair. You cannot grow that much hair in a year. 5 pounds of hair? Now, me and Laura were talking about this, because that's an impossible amount of hair. What is it, just one of those, just he just cuts it, and it's just keeps going? And she was like, well, it's in the Bible, so it's true. And I was like, yeah, okay, yes, it's in the Bible. This is how much it weighed, so that's what happened. And I've heard, read commentators saying things like maybe it was weighed down with oils and spices, maybe there's other things on the scale. The point is, he generated a whole lot of hair. And every year, he would cut it off. And what does the text say? Why did he do it? Because it was heavy on him. Now, you, at first reading, you might not really think, that's just something about Absalom. Obviously, if you know how Absalom meets his demise, then you know this is not just a thing. But what is hair? I'm not going to go all Jim Jordan on you, I promise. I couldn't even if I tried. But what is hair in Scripture, specifically when it comes to what we've seen in redemptive history so far, or the Nazarite vow? So if you take the Nazarite vow, and you take the most famous Nazarite of them all, who is Samson. And there's more to it than this. I'm not trying to be overly simplistic. But the hair was a sign of strength, and it was a sign of prowess, specifically militarily. And which is part of the reason why the men in Israel, especially those serving in the temple, could not have their hair long. Because the glory given to man is from God, and keeping your hair short is that our strength is given to us from God. We're reliance dependent on him, and that's why the Nazarite would grow his hair long, which was a sign of God's blessing. You can think of a Nazarite as kind of a warrior priest, right? When he was under the vow, he let his hair grow long. It was a symbol of God's blessing, his strength on him. And then after the Nazarite vow ended, because we only have a few permanent Nazarites in the Bible, they would cut their hair off, and what would they do with it? They would offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, as an admission that my strength, the blessing, is from God. I take that off. Now I'm back to my normal self, let's say, and I offer that as a sacrifice to God in dependence on his blessing and his strength. And obviously that reminds us of Samson. Samson's hair, or his strength, is directly tied to his hair, and when he's shorn, it's gone. Well, why does Absalom keep his hair long? What's the purpose of that? And when he cuts it off, what does he do with it? Does he sacrifice it to the Lord God? No, right? I think you're supposed to see this as kind of an anti-Nazarite kind of a person, or a satanic Nazarite, where he glories in his own strength, in his own prowess, and it's for himself. It's not from God, it's not for God, it's not even under the Nazarite vow. It's just what Absalom does because Absalom can do it. And he's the kind of guy that you want, right, or the ideal kind of king specimen. And again, very ironic that we'll get back to, that his hair is the means by which he dies, which is how you know this is not a good thing from him. But clearly, Absalom and others think himself a king, and yet when he returns to Jerusalem, what happens? Nothing happens. For 2 years, it's just idle. David doesn't want to see him, so Absalom's home from exile, but not really. And then I think we see the character of Absalom even in more detail in verses 28 through 33. Notice he summons Joab twice. Now, who's Joab? He's the commander of the army, and nobody summons Joab. Not even David can get Joab to do what he wants. And yet now Absalom shows up, and he's just going to order the commander of the king's army, come to me. Joab doesn't. Summons him again, right, clearly trying to take some of David's authority. And then when Joab doesn't, what does Absalom do? But that's clearly an act of aggression, right? Burning down your neighbor, your kinsman, your clansman, his field. And that isn't just like to get Joab's attention. Obviously, it does that. But I think it's the character of Absalom, that he's a tyrant. That's the king. That's the kind of king he would be. You don't do what I want, even if it's kind of absurd that that I would summon you in the first place. So I'm going to burn you and your house with fire. And what is that? That also reminds us a little bit of the Samson story, right? The threat against Samson's first wife is that they're going to burn her and her family with fire if they don't tell them what they want. Those are tyrants, right? And it's what Samson does to the Philistines when he unleashes the foxes in the fields. And now Absalom is doing that same kind of thing. He's the Philistines. He's the anti-Samson who does that same kind of thing, uses his strength against God and against his people, because that's the kind of man, the kind of king that Absalom will be. And I think it's a preview of what Absalom will do to the kingdom, that he will be the fire that burns it down or that threatens to burn it all the way down. And I think Joab's response is telling. He doesn't protest. He doesn't attack. He does what Absalom says. Absalom says, go send me to the king. Joab doesn't. And I think it's clear that Absalom wants to see David so that his unofficial exile ends, right? Pronounce me guilty. Pronounce me innocent, whatever it might be, so that we can then move on. But it's clear that even in the last verse, that David sees him, he kisses Absalom. What does that mean? Is there reconciliation? Is there restoration? I think it's very clear from the next few chapters that Absalom knows he's not the next king. That's not what this is. And again, I think we're supposed to see David's inactivity. Yeah, okay, doesn't want Absalom back. He comes back, doesn't want to see Absalom. He sees Absalom, kisses Absalom, restores him, but not really, right? And that, bitterness, that inactivity will just continue to fester until, again, as we'll see next week, Absalom completely goes off the rails and exiles David. And now David will be back in exile like he was under Saul. And the very thing that's happened, Saul has returned in Absalom, again, because of David's sin. So very quickly, going over time, two things as we end, kind of as application, what we learn. We said this before, but reemphasize it, that when sin is the problem, repentance and justice is the answer, right? Forgiveness, if there's repentance. If there's not forgiveness, then there's justice. That's how we, the church, must deal with sin, not inactivity, not sweeping it under the rug, not just political maneuverings, but it's repentance and justice. And again, a theme that we see work itself out through all these stories, is that sin, if not repented of, it never fixes itself, right? It never gets better. Sin doesn't know how to do that. Sin doesn't know how to say, all right, I'm good with this amount of time, with this space. No, it always gets worse, which is why we are constantly told in Scripture to put off, to put to death, to mortify our sinful flesh. That's always the response of the church, and we'll continue to see that as we go. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your word and for the truth that it reveals, both in the warning against sin and of the revelation of your mercy and your restoration and your working out your salvation even through sinful means or sinful people. And God, we give you thanks and praise that we have the true and righteous King in Christ our Lord. We thank you for his revelation and for the life that we have in him. And we pray, Father, that as we go from here, that you might continue to renew our minds, that we are seeking faithfulness, that we are seeking to put our sin to death and to live more faithfully to Christ for the love that he has given to us. We thank you for your word. Bind it again this day to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.